Hebrews chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. A very brief passage this morning, but much to dig out of it. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Let's pray. Father, help us to hear from you. Lord, guide my thoughts. Help me to say exactly what you want me to say. And help us to honor our Savior, who is pictured by Melchizedek. In Jesus' name, amen. Our series is Greater. Jesus is greater than all people. His acts are greater than all the acts of other people. And we are finally getting to the part of Hebrews where we see how he is our greater high priest. And in doing so, the writer likens him to Melchizedek. In fact, we've had some foreshadowing of Melchizedek for quite a while. And so now we finally, here in chapter 7, get to dig into it. Our big idea this morning is that Jesus is our eternal high priest. And that word eternal is the word we're going to emphasize this morning. I believe we have the words for our theme verse. We haven't set them together. They're right there. Let's say our theme passage together. Hebrews 10, 23 and 24. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Holding fast our confession, that applies this week as we hold fast to the truth that Jesus is our eternal high priest. In verses 1 and 2 of our passage, we see the history of Melchizedek. In fact, it's just verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. So Melchizedek was king of Salem. Some people believe that Salem was Jerusalem. I'm not sure for certain that it was. But Salem, the word means peace. And that is the important part of that. We'll get into that a little bit more later. He is king of Salem. He is priest of Most High God. These are key components here that, again, we will look at in just a moment. We have to get there after we lay the groundwork for Melchizedek. So this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. That second half of verse 1 is a very, very brief summary of a huge chunk of a chapter in Genesis. So we are going to go to that chapter in Genesis. It's Genesis chapter 14. Go ahead and keep your fingers in Hebrews and join me in Genesis 14. So our passage says that Abraham was met by Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed him, and Abraham responded by giving a tithe or a tenth to Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14. I debated whether or not to read all of this chapter. I invite you to just skim the first six verses. There are so many names that are going to be so distracting to us, and I want you to just get the gist of it. If we were pursuing an in-depth study of Genesis 14, then yes, we would go through all the names. But the key player here in these first few verses is Chedorlaomer. Now, it looks like Cheddar Laumer or something like that. But according to the internet, and you can always trust the internet, the pronunciation is Chedorlaomer. I don't know if that's right or not. He is a king, and he has gathered with him some friends. There are four kings along with Chedorlaomer who have banded together and they defeat five different kings and have brought these five kings and their kingdoms, whether they be city-states or larger is irrelevant. These five kingdoms have become part of their empire, and so therefore they have been subservient for 12 years. So four kings beat five kings. That's the summary of all these names in the first couple verses here. 12 years, verse 4, they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. And then in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, so the other three kings that were with him, came and defeated the Rephaim. We've got four more kings that, or four more groups of people that they defeat. So, summarize. Four kings conquer five. Those five remain subservient to him for a dozen years. They rebel. And then these four original kings go after four other kings and kingdoms and conquer them and have taken them into captivity or have conquered their land, however that worked out. Verse 7. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites. That is no small feat. And also the Amorites. So the four conquered five. Those five have actually rebelled and are no longer under him. And then they conquered four more. And then these two larger kingdoms. The point of these verses is to let you know that Chedorlaomer knows what he's doing militarily. He's able to conquer people left and right when he wants to. Verse 8, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. By the way, these are the five kings that were originally conquered in the first part. They go out and join in battle in the Valley of Siddim. So four kings have conquered five. The five, after so many years, have eventually gotten out under the thumb of those original four. The four have conquered four plus two larger countries. And now these five kings over here are like, you know what? He's going to come after us again. So let's actually band together and fight and see if we can defeat him once and for all. That's what's happening in this passage in verse 8. Verse 9, it's Chedorlaomer and his friends are against these five. Verse 10, now the Valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits or tar pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. In other words, Chedorlaomer's reign is increasing and intensifying. They also, verse 12, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. Remember, Abram is the former name of who we come to know of as Abraham. So if I mention Abraham, I'm talking about Abram. I probably won't say it consistently. Just know that either one of those, it's the same person. They have captured Lot and his possessions. Verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and Aner. These were allies of Abram. So Abram has three friends, right? Yes. So four of them. Verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them. By the way, let that sink in. In his household. Remember, he has no children. In his household, he has 318 trained men. And they went in pursuit as far as Dan. Verse 15. And he divided his forces against them by night, and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobath, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman, Lot, with his possessions and the women and the people. So, verses 1 through 7 is the initial conquest. Verses 8 through 12, the five kings have banded together to defend themselves from being recaptured from these four original kings. This goes poorly. The strength and tenacity of the four kings and all those they have conquered is just too much, as well as the unhelpful geography. Some people were just defeated because they fell into tar pits and couldn't get out. Lot, Abraham's nephew, is among those taken. So, Abraham and his friends, let's call them the Fantastic Four. I'm sure there's no copyright issue with that. Pursue the four kings who had conquered everyone else. These untrained, in the sense of actually being militarily hardened, these were not experienced military men. But they go out and they defeat these conquering kings. That's an amazing feat, is it not? That Abram could take his 300 men along with the men that his friends had, and he could go out and defeat a king that is just seems to be able to conquer whomever he tries. It's pretty amazing. Verse 17. So after his return, we're talking about Abram, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who are with me. Let Aner, Eshel, and Mamre take their share. So Abram has determined he is not going to allow the spoils of war to make him rich. God has already prospered him greatly. I mean, he had 318 battle-ready men in addition to all the other servants that he would have had working for him. He did not need anything except for what God had already provided for him. So the king of Sodom joins them. Either this is the king of Sodom that was fighting earlier, or this one fell into a tar pit and perhaps died and is replaced. Doesn't matter. The king of Sodom joins them, and I think he might be a little bit scared of Abram. Abram, just take all the stuff. Give us the people. Thank you for rescuing them, but you can have all the stuff. But Abram says, thanks, but no thanks. Melchizedek is listed in what? 2-3 verses in this entire chapter. Not much, not much. I gave you all the other background for to show how he blesses Abram is 100% appropriate. It says in verse 19, blessed be Abram by God Most High. Yes, most certainly Abram has been blessed. He is the one who, without being a king, without having a sitting army, has taken on these war-ready men and conquered them. That was not by Abram alone. That was by Abram and God. Blessed be God. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, verse 20, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So Melchizedek recognizes the blessings of God on Abraham. And of course, it's pretty obvious that God has blessed him. But we learn something about Melchizedek here in verse 18. He is king and he is simultaneously priest. This, my friends, is very, very significant. He is king of Salem, and he is priest of God Most High. This is not a lot of information, but it is far from nothing, and it is part of the absolute significance of Melchizedek that likens him to Jesus Christ, our Messiah. We'll see in later passages that this dual role, and by later passages I mean in Hebrews as we continue, we will see that this dual role of being king and priest was very unique. See, God's arrangement of the nation of Israel was very specific. Priests were from the tribe of Levi. Right, I heard a couple people say it. I didn't hear anybody at home. That's okay. You can yell it as loud as you want. Priests were descendants of Levi, but kings were not descendants of Levi. They were descendants of Lion of Judah, there we go. They were descendants of Judah. So if to be a king, you must have been a descendant of Judah. To be a priest, you must have been a descendant of Levi. And never the two shall meet. Now that would not be true in our own concepts of genealogies. If someone has a father who is 100% German and a mother who is 100% English, we would say that this individual is half German, half English. That's not how it worked in the understanding of the Jewish mind. When a husband and wife would come together and have children, whatever tribe the husband was from, whatever tribe the father was from, is the tribe that the children would be claimed as. So you wouldn't have a situation where someone would say, well, my father was a Levite and my mother was from the tribe of Judah, therefore I'm eligible to be a priest and a king. That is not how it worked. If your father was from the tribe of Judah, then you were of the tribe of Judah. So, for the sake of our discussion regarding the kings and priests, there was no situation that could happen in which someone could claim to both be rightfully a king and rightfully a priest, yet this is exactly what Melchizedek was. He was the king of Salem, and he was priest to the Most High God. And how does Abraham respond? In verse 20, as leader of his group, he has defeated the conqueror, and to whom do the spoils go but the conqueror? So all the property, in fact, he could have claimed all the people that he set free from these other kings because he is now the conqueror. Instead, he releases all the people to go home, and he says, I don't want any of the spoils myself. My friends can take their share, that's fine. But what I'm going to do is take a tenth of the spoils and give them to Melchizedek. Some would look at this incident and want to make some sort of comparison to tithing for the Old Testament or even into the church age. But this would not be an accurate depiction. Why? Well, Abram didn't offer a tenth of his own produce. He didn't offer a tenth of his own flocks or a tenth of his own crops. He offered a tenth of the spoils of war. And then what did he do with the other 90%? Gave it away to someone else too. So if you want to look for passages of scripture that talk about giving and offering a tenth where it's not required, there are situations in scripture that show that this just isn't one of them. Because again, he's not giving a tenth of his own earnings. He's giving a tenth of what he has earned in the war. So what this offering of the tithe actually shows is has less to do with giving in the Old Testament or giving to the church in the New Testament. It has to do with the humility of Abraham. Abram certainly saw the spiritual superiority of Melchizedek, recognizing him as a priest of God, and therefore determined that he would give of the spoils of war rather than giving it all back to their original owners or to the people that fought with him. He honors Melchizedek with this tithe. So all of this background, everything in Genesis chapter 14, is really to help us to understand what Hebrews is talking about. It's fascinating when you're reading in the New Testament, you can get this one little sentence or two that consolidates a huge amount of history that a Jewish person in the original audience would already know, that you and I need to go back and do a little more digging into. But back into Hebrews chapter 7. In verse 2, it says, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. By the way, we're going to talk more about the significance of that tithe next week. I'm not really skimping over that. That is going to be discussed more later in the chapter. But the second part of verse 2 here in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer says this. He, Melchizedek, is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. So Melchizedek, the name Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. But he is also the king over this town called Salem. And Salem means peace. And the writer is making it clear that Melchizedek was King of Righteousness, King of Peace, and therefore makes an incredible allusion to the messianic reign of Christ, that Jesus is the true King of Righteousness. He is the true King of Peace. Jesus is the only true righteous king that ever has been or will be. All other kings are corrupt in some way, shape, or form. some more than others, but all to some degree, Jesus is not corrupt at all. He is King of righteousness. And Jesus' kingdom will be the only kingdom ever to exist that is truly characterized by peace. We think of peace as the absence of war, the absence of conflict. But the peace of Jesus Christ is so much more than that. It is the provision of everything, not by taking from someone else, but because Jesus has everything and can freely give for all who have need. All of that to get us through two verses. Verse 3. Verses 1 and 2 give us a hint at the history of Melchizedek. Verse 3 is a lack of history of Melchizedek. Verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. What is the writer of Hebrews saying here? Someone who has no father or mother, how could that be? Is he saying that Melchizedek is a supernatural being like Jesus was, who had no earthly father, he had only an earthly mother? Or is he saying something else? Well, I believe he is saying something else, and here's where we're going. Melchizedek did not just appear from nowhere. And Hebrews is not saying that he appeared from nowhere. Melchizedek certainly had a father, and he had a mother. The thing that he is making a point of in our passage is that we don't know who they are. We do not know Melchizedek's father or his mother. So the emphasis of this first part of verse 3 is not some sort of supernatural lacking of genetic parents. It's that he has no genealogy that we know. Because if he did have a genealogy that we knew, then we could trace it and we could see where it leads. But we have no genealogy before him. We have no heritage after him. As far as scripture is concerned, Melchizedek was a priest and a king. He had no start to that. He had no end to that, even though physically, literally, he did have both of those. The scripture does not give us either of those things. Melchizedek did not simply appear from nowhere. He was a man who was born, who grew up, who became a prophet and a king, or a priest and a king, sorry. Melchizedek, secondly, is not an epiphany of Christ. When we talk about an epiphany of Christ or a Christophany, that would be a time in the Old Testament where Christ appears for a time and then is no longer there. Now, some do believe that Melchizedek is Christ himself, that Christ appeared in the Old Testament to be this blessing for Abraham and for Abraham to give a tithe to. But there are several problems with this position. I will give you just two. First of all, Hebrews 7:3 directly states that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. If he were actually the Son of God, why not just say Melchizedek was the Son of God? Why say he is like or he resembles the Son of God? Now, New Testament writers had no problem clearly stating that Jesus appeared in the Old Testament. In fact, in John chapter 12, the gospel writer John quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. And he talks about the vision that Isaiah had, seeing the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. And John clearly states in John chapter 12, I didn't write the verse number down, I think it's verse 42, it's somewhere near the end of John chapter 12. He states quite clearly that Isaiah saw Jesus. The New Testament writers had no problems seeing Jesus in the Old Testament when he was there. But when he's not there, they're not going to say that he is. So here in Hebrews 7:3, if Jesus is Melchizedek, why not simply state it? The second reason that Jesus is not Melchizedek back in Genesis is that Melchizedek has this ongoing role in Salem. He is their king. He is their priest before God. in the Old Testament, when Christ does show up on the scene for a brief time, he delivers a message or he accomplishes a task, and then he's gone. He has no given role in society, such as a king or a priest. He has no other given earthly name or title. He would simply be referred to as the angel of the Lord, or simply the Lord. So if you want to do a little study of the Old Testament, look for the phrase, the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And most of the time that is referring to Christ being manifest visibly and physically to the people he's talking to and interacting with, even though it's only for a short time. So the point that the book of Hebrews is making is that Melchizedek has no genealogy. He has no forefathers listed. He has no parents listed. He also has no subsequent history. It does not mean that there was none. It means that Scripture intentionally leaves it out so that he can be a picture of Christ. There are actually some Jewish scholars who believe that Melchizedek is actually the son of Noah named Shem. Now that sounds crazy, but it does actually fit the timeline. Abraham's son Isaac, who at this point in Genesis 14 is not yet born, Abraham's son Isaac would be 50 years old by the time Shem dies. Again, a little bit crazy. A guy who went through the flood of Noah was still alive the entire time the nation of Israel, from the flood of Noah to God calling Abraham, he's alive and well that entire time. But if it were true that this were Shem, again, God has intentionally kept that information from us, because if it were Shem, we would know his parents, we would know his death, we would know his children, his grandchildren. But God has intentionally kept this information from us. Melchizedek was designed to be a picture of Jesus Christ. He was designed to be revealed to us in just this two or three verse blip in the middle of Genesis chapter 14. And then referred to only once in the book of Psalms, which we'll look at it another time, and then to be referred to again in Hebrews. He is an important figure in that he has no genealogy to trace, and therefore he remains this picture of the Messiah, a priest and a king, unlike all the priests and kings of Israel. Why is it important that Jesus' priesthood is different than that of the priests of Israel? Why is it important that Jesus' kingdom, his kingship, is different than that of the kings of Israel? We will get to that later. But the point of the matter is we have this example of Melchizedek. How did he become a priest? We don't know, because it was intentionally left out of Scripture. What we do know is that he rightly served God. How did he become king? We don't know. It's intentionally left out of Scripture. So he has no priestly lineage. He has no priestly heritage that we know of. So having no succession of priests, he remains just this picture out of Genesis 14 that he was the priest of Salem. Who succeeded him? Don't know. Doesn't matter. God didn't tell us. Melchizedek stands alone. Of all the priests talked about in the Old Testament, Melchizedek stands alone. All the other priests had to be a descendant of Levi. They had to have, the high priest had to be a descendant of Aaron and so forth. And everyone would, in those offices, would be able to trace their lineage back to Aaron and eventually to Levi. Melchizedek stands alone. Jesus also stands alone, completely unique as our eternal high priest. High priests could only be high priests for a certain amount of time and then someone else took their place. Priests of the Old Testament could only be a priest for a certain amount of time, either because they stepped down or because they died. Jesus stands alone as that unique high priest who is eternal, who will never be succeeded by anyone else. So these intentionally missing parts of Melchizedek's history is what make him a perfect picture of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. All we've done today is introduce Melchizedek. Next week, we'll see more of the importance of Melchizedek, his greatness, and how Jesus is greater. But today, our emphasis is simply on the eternal, that Jesus is our eternal high priest. You know, you and I have trouble sometimes grasping eternality or lack thereof. And here's what I mean. When life is hard, when something's not going well, sometimes it feels like that is never going to end. I've been there. You probably have too. When life is going great, sometimes we think, well, we don't have to worry about anything. Life is going well. Have you been duped by that as well? Not realizing that things can be taken and torn apart very, very quickly. It's not that intellectually we don't know that we are not eternal and that God's eternity means something. It's that we so often forget. We so often forget that even if our struggle is something that we're going to live with for the rest of our lives, that eternity is forever with God afterwards because we've put our faith and hope in Him. And we don't need to worry about this pain lasting for an eternity because it cannot. Life changes. When life is going well, we can forget that our comforts can be taken, that our health can be taken, that our finances can tank, that society can just go nuts. It's easy for us to forget that. But Jesus doesn't change. He is eternally our high priest. He has secured that eternal sacrifice for us, that even though after we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we've confessed our sin, God, I know that I've sinned against you, and we've accepted the free gift of Jesus saying, I believe that his payment is sufficient for me, and we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, even though we continue to sin, Christ's eternal sacrifice continues to cover that sin. Jesus never changes. He never leaves us. The salvation that he offers cannot be taken away. There is no hope like the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So when push comes to shove, who are we really trusting in? Are we trusting in Jesus to care for us through the highs and the lows of life? Or are we trusting in things that are not eternal? Are we trusting in our skills or our intellect? Are we trusting in our relationships, whether we're talking about marriage, children, adults, parents, whatever we're talking about? Are we trusting in those relationships or are we trusting in Jesus? Because all those things can and will fail, but Christ alone is our eternal high priest. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, help us to trust in Christ alone. For some reason, Lord, we so easily take our eyes off him and we start trusting in our own abilities. Father, keep us humble so that we would trust in you. Father, there is no one worthy of the trust that we could give than you and your son Jesus are. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves once again to not being distracted by the promises of the world because they fail. Lord, we commit once again to not depending on our own goodness to get us to heaven or to put us in favor with you. Only Christ could do those things. And Father, we ask that as we go through this week that you would remind us that Jesus is eternal. He forever stands on our behalf before God the Father. And when Satan would want to accuse one of God's children of sin, Jesus can rightly say, no, my blood covers their sin. He continues to intercede for us. So Lord, help us to when we sin, to turn from it, to not be weighed down by that guilt, to simply confess it, admit to God that we know what we've done, and to accept the forgiveness that he provides, paid for by Jesus Christ. Thank you for our eternal high priest. Help us to live for you and for him. In Jesus' name, amen.